John chapter 21, we begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. There's a strange kind of irony in the opening verses of this 21st chapter of John. The irony is that very early on in the ministry of Christ, the disciples had left their nets to follow him. And now in this chapter in John's Gospel, we find them returning to their nets. "I go a-fishing," Peter says in verse 3. "We also go with thee," the rest of them say. They had seen the risen Savior twice already, but it seems that they were somewhat in doubt about what their mission was to be, so they go back to what they had always done and enter into a ship and launch out into the night and catch nothing. The next morning they see a lone and solitary figure standing on the shore, somewhat distant, but obviously within earshot. And verse 4 tells us that they knew not that it was Jesus. It would seem, wouldn't it, that even at that time when the risen Christ was with them in his bodily presence, they still, like we today, were seeing through a glass darkly. This becomes evident again in verse 12, where we read, "And none of the disciples durst ask him, 'Who art thou?' knowing that it was the Lord." Isn't that an unusual statement for John to make? Why would John bother to say that none of them dared to ask him who he was, knowing that it was the Lord? It leaves me with the impression that they knew, but they perhaps had an inward desire to confirm it, nevertheless, that this was indeed Christ. It's as if they knew it, but they had to suppress their desire, perhaps, to say, "Is it really you, Lord?" What I'd like to draw your attention to this morning, however, is the very positive affirmation that John makes to Peter in verse 7, before they've come to shore, while they're still out a little ways from the shore. We read in verse 7, this is John's declaration now to Peter, where he says very simply, "It is the Lord." This is tantamount, I think, to John saying, "I recognize him now. It's the Lord." We know, of course, that this is an affirmation that John is making from a heart that is filled and thrilled. He's not simply making a factual declaration, but I believe he's emphatically declaring a glorious truth. It's the Lord. This is the kind of declaration we should desire to make. And with the same kind of heart that is filled and thrilled, wouldn't it be great in the course of your worship this morning as you entered the sanctuary and in solemn reverence you bow before God and you are conscious of your brothers and sisters around you, they are bowing before God also in humble worship. And you behold the communion trays, and you hear the voices being raised in praise and thanksgiving to Christ, and you see and read and you hear the Word of God. Wouldn't it be great if in the midst of these things you would find yourself able to exclaim, "This is the Lord. It is the Lord. Christ has come into the sanctuary. I see him with the eye of faith, I hear him with a hearing ear, and I perceive him saying to me, 'Come and dine.'" Oh, that would be our experience today, and indeed each time we come into the Lord's house. He does extend that invitation to us around his table. He has promised to be in the midst of his people. We should be able to know his presence in our worship today. But I wonder this morning, will you see him? Will you perceive his presence? Will you be able to say when you leave the place of worship today that you know you've met with him? Will you find yourself able to say, as John said, "It is the Lord"? I want to look at John's resounding declaration of recognition this morning. And I want to do so with the hope and prayer that you'll be able to say the same thing and say it not only here in the place of worship, but that you'll be able to say it in your daily walk with Christ, so that in all his providential dealings with you, you'll be able to perceive Christ's hand and say like John did, "This is the Lord. It is the Lord." And looking at this declaration then from verse 7, I would have you consider first of all what this declaration presupposes. It is the Lord. What does this presuppose? Simply put, it presupposes familiarity with Christ. He was not a stranger to John or to the other disciples. Indeed, the miracle that was performed by Christ in this chapter was not the first time such a miracle had taken place. In Luke 5, we have the account of the same miracle performed at an earlier stage of Christ's earthly ministry, where they let down the net on the side of the ship and they bring in a large catch. The only difference between the two accounts was that on that earlier account, it says that their nets did break. So when Christ performed that miracle again, the disciples were not found scratching their heads and wondering among themselves, who is this man that has demonstrated his power over the sea and over the creatures in the sea? They had asked at an earlier stage, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? But by the time you come to chapter 21, they knew what manner of man this was. They knew that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was risen. Verse 14 tells us that this was the third time that the risen Christ had manifested himself to his disciples. They not only knew him by the miracle he performed, but we may surmise also that they knew him by his voice. It was while they conversed with him. And so it is by these same things that you and I should be able to exclaim this morning, it is the Lord. He's no stranger to me. I know him by the miracles he's performed. And what I mean by that is not simply that you believe in the account of his miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, but you know him by the miracles he's performed on you. You may naturally ask, what miracles are you referring to, Pastor? What miracles has he performed on me? Are you kidding? If you're familiar with him, then you know that he's performed many miracles on you. When you look at the spiritual counterparts to the actual miracles he performed, you're able to conclude that, like the blind man who was healed and regained his sight, you have gained your spiritual sight and you've been healed from spiritual blindness. And like Lazarus, who was dead and laid in the tomb and came forth to life from death, you too have heard his voice and come forth from spiritual death to spiritual life. You've gained spiritual hearing, and you've gained spiritual deliverance from the bondage of Satan. Indeed, you have gained so much by way of his miraculous power that you find yourself agreeing with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where he writes, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's nothing short of supernatural. Old things passing away, all things become new. The person that can make such an affirmation that old things have passed away and all things become new is the same person that has come to know Christ. He's familiar to you. You're familiar with him. You commune with him and you follow him and you have a heart for him. To you who are not familiar with him, you might find yourself saying this morning, not it is the Lord, but it's another Sunday. It's another communion service. It's just another time that I find myself in church. You look at church as something that more or less has to be endured, and you feel perhaps even an inward dread of a communion Sunday because you think that the communion services are going to drag on even longer. Though I have to acknowledge that they really don't. At least not that much. 5, maybe 10 minutes at most. I time these things. I know this. But some of you who are not familiar with the Lord would reason that way. Another Sunday, just another time in church, just like last week and the week before and what will undoubtedly be the week after. Just another worship service. The problem, if you honestly have to acknowledge that, is that you're not really familiar with Christ. You know him only in theory, but not in truth. You know about him, but you don't really know him. You can't really relate to what those Emmaus Road disciples said when they asked, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" How I pray that you'll come to know him instead of just know about him. You should make it your prayer that his word will come to your heart with power. You shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than a true and genuine acquaintance with him. To those that do know him, they can hardly stand not meeting with him. They want to be able to exclaim, "It is the Lord." Like the Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon, they've known intimate communion with him, and they confess because they know that he is altogether lovely, that if he's withdrawn himself, as he sometimes does, they set themselves to find him again. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." You can hardly stand not to meet with him because you're familiar with him and you have a desire for him. And it is your desire, therefore, to meet with him. And if you find the absence of that desire, you have good reason to question your spiritual state before him this morning. This is tantamount to saying that those daughters of Jerusalem long for him because they know him. It's certainly true in the case of the Shulamite. She's experienced the blessing of his presence, and she's been won over by his love. I wonder today, have you been won over by his love? Do you see and sense in your heart the extent of such condescending love that is portrayed in these communion elements? Does your heart burn within you at the remembrance of his becoming a man and shedding his blood on Calvary's cross in order to make you his? If your heart has been won by him, then you'll find yourself saying this morning in the time of communion, "It is the Lord. He's come among his people and he's drawn near to me, and my heart is filled to overflowing." So the declaration presupposes familiarity with Christ. But let's move on to consider not only what the declaration presupposes, but next I want to consider what prompts such a declaration. What prompts it? Look again at verses 5 through 7. And you see that it was something very specific that enabled John to say what he said. Verse 5, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore," here's the connection, "therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." The specific thing, of course, that prompted this declaration by John was the bountiful catch they made of the multitude of fishes, which followed a night in which they hadn't caught anything. They went from being empty to being full. For a fisherman to go from nothing to a multitude of fishes is to go from barrenness to great blessing. And so you can say that it was the recognition of great blessing that prompted the declaration, "It is the Lord." It was from going from nothing to a great multitude of fishes, from being empty to being full. You and I, as Christians, have gone from barrenness to great blessings. We've gone from being spiritually impoverished to becoming spiritually rich. You were destitute of righteousness at what time, and it didn't matter how hard you strove for it. You might as well be as these disciples, fishing all the night. You couldn't gain an ounce of righteousness. You had no more righteousness than the disciples had fishes by their own efforts the previous night. But what you lacked, the Lord provided. Christ has provided righteousness for you, and it's a bountiful righteousness because it's his righteousness. The thought of what you lacked and what Christ has provided should prompt you to exclaim, "It is the Lord." Where else could I gain this righteousness that qualifies for heaven? I didn't have it. I couldn't gain it. It is the Lord. And when on the judgment day you are openly acknowledged and acquitted before that throne, you will certainly have cause to say then, "It is the Lord." In similar fashion, you were once alienated from God, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, he says again in Ephesians chapter 4. The empty to full contrast comes out in Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 15, where Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." You see the contrasts in those verses? From strangers to the covenants of promise to joint heirs with Christ. From far off from God to being made near to God by the blood of Christ. From being at enmity with God to being at peace with God. From being an alien to God to being brought into the very family of God. From being defiled to being cleansed. From becoming sinful to becoming righteous. From being dead to being made alive. In all these night-to-day contrasts, you should find yourself prompted to say, "It is the Lord." It is the Lord that has paved the way for these blessings and has secured them. It is the Lord that has applied these blessings to your soul. It is the Lord that became a man and shed his blood in order to secure these blessings and all these bountiful blessings and many more besides. We are prompted to say, "It is the Lord." I think it's worth pointing out here that in the narrative of John 21, it was the immediate impact of the miraculous catch that prompted John to say, "It is the Lord." But it's not always in the context of immediate provision that the child of God is able to recognize the Lord's hand. Some, you see, are tempted to see the hand of God only in their bountiful material provision. If the cupboards are full, you're able to say, "It is the Lord." If you're able to buy a new car, you're happy to exclaim, "It is the Lord." Or if you receive a promotion at work, you don't find it terribly difficult to announce, "It is the Lord." But what about those harsh providences in life? What about the times when losses are suffered? What about the time when you lose a job or a position or a ministry? What about the time when you lose your health? Can you say in those cases, "It is the Lord"? Job certainly saw the Lord's hand as a given in all his afflictions. He says to his friends, in effect, that they are only stating the obvious when he says to them in Job chapter 12 and verse 9, with regard to his sufferings and his losses, "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" Oh, it's an easy thing to say in the midst of great blessings, "It is the Lord." But what is it that can prompt us to say in the midst of a frowning providence that this too is of the Lord? I believe this morning that the elements of this communion table provide the answer for us. The broken body and shed blood of Christ, you see, are meant to remind you that there is no condemnation to your soul. And so you never make the declaration, "It is the Lord," with regard to his providence being a manifestation of judgment. Judgment has already taken place. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. You see your judgment in the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And because he came and lived for you and died for you, you are also taught to conclude that nothing can separate you from his love. So you can affirm in every providential dealing of God that it is the Lord, but it is the Lord out of his love for you, and it is the Lord working that which is for your good and for his glory. It is the Lord leading and guiding and providing and protecting and chastening and conforming you to the image of his Son. So we see what this declaration presupposes. It presupposes being familiar with Christ. And we see what prompts the declaration in any and every circumstance of life. It's prompted by the realization that we are bountifully blessed. It remains for us to consider finally where such a declaration leads. We've seen what it presupposes and what prompts it. Let's consider now for a moment where such a declaration leads. What happened when John declared to Peter, "It is the Lord"? We read in the same verse, verse 7. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship. In the case of Peter, he couldn't get to Christ fast enough. If this is indeed the Lord, you could say, then Peter demonstrates that he must commune with him. He must be in his presence. He's thrilled to know that Christ is with them again. And when the others arrive behind Peter, knowing as they do that this is the Lord, then they are happy to respond to Christ's invitation in verse 12 to come and dine. This is the same invitation, you know, that Christ extends to us this morning. Come and dine. Come and dine, spiritually speaking, by eating the flesh of Christ, which is meat indeed, and by drinking the blood of Christ, which is drink indeed. Come and dine by entering into communion with your Lord. Come and affectionately meditate on his sufferings and contemplate all that you've gained as a result of his atoning death. Come and appropriate anew and afresh the glorious truth that your sins are forgiven, that they've been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Come and bask in his love this morning. That's the invitation. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Come this morning and consider that this communion feast has been ordained by him. This is not the invention of men. This is not something that the church simply made up to be a part of its ritual. This is the Lord. And if you perceive this to be the Lord, then you'll be as anxious and excited about it as Peter was when he cast himself into the sea in order to get to Christ as quickly as he could. You know, I know I've made mention of this before. This is a point that Joel Beakey addresses in one of his books, training people, training our children for church. Do they see, do they detect in you an anxiousness to get into the Lord's house because you are aware that you belong to him and he's blessed you and you want to meet with him? Can your children tell that this is something you look forward to with anticipation and excitement because you know you're going to meet with your Lord? If you know it is the Lord, you'll be anxious to get into his presence as Peter was. But this declaration also leads us to one more thing. We read this morning those verses which, beginning with verse 15, give us the account of Christ's heart-searching examination of Peter. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Christ asks Peter three times. I think it would be fair to say that there was no doubt about Christ's love for Peter. He had, after all, been crucified and laid in a tomb. And he laid down his life out of love, first for his Father, but also for his followers, the ones that his Father had given him. No doubt about Christ's love. And so there's no place in our heart examinations to question the love of Christ. He's proven his love with the greatest display of love conceivable to divine wisdom. But alas, we know only too well that we have constant need to examine our love for him. Aren't you glad this morning that Peter wasn't set aside? His denials had not cost him Christ. Christ had died even for the sins of Peter's denials. So even in our practice of examining ourselves, we are able to say, it is the Lord. It is the Lord who deals with us in love. It is the Lord who restores us when we sin. It is the Lord who commissions and recommissions us to serve him. It is the Lord whose love is steadfast and sure, who will never leave us or forsake us. I trust that as we distribute these communion elements and remember and think upon his broken body and shed blood and all the blessings that have accrued to us by virtue of his life and death, that you'll be able to say today, as John did to Peter, it is the Lord. Let's close then in prayer.